Today we'll be in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, and we're going to look at one of the, it is the last definitive I am statement by Jesus in the book of John. And we've been looking through the book of John at what Jesus calls himself and what other people are calling him. And these are very important passages because they point to his identity. And by knowing who he is and seeing who he is, and what he has done, that is just the very essence of worship. And that is what God uses to draw us to himself. But I want to start, as I often do, with some questions, because these are some of the questions that this content will answer for us. And I want to ask, first of all, what explains 2,000 years of Christianity? Something that has endured, something that has persevered through very difficult times. Many have tried to eradicate it from time to time and place to place, but it's always there. There's always a faithful remnant of believers, no matter the circumstances. And there's always men and women willing to lay down their lives to move forward the kingdom of God. Why is that so? How can that be? And how can so many through all these ages have lived their lives in continual discomfort of simply being countercultural in their context? And many of us might find that hitting close to home because we're starting to wonder in some places and in some parts of the planet, it's far worse than it is here, but it's starting to be uncomfortable to be a true Bible-believing Christian. And we see many people all around us compromising. We see the pressure to be a certain way, to be conformed to the image of this world, to this culture that we have. How do we resist? How do we stay true to Christ in these contexts? Well, John chapter 15 is very important. But John chapter 15 is only part of a larger context. It really starts in chapter 13, and it goes all the way through Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And this body of teaching is really all about abiding in Christ. It's all about how it is that we can experience his presence as the disciples experienced his presence. And I don't mean him physically being there, but having the same kind of ministry, the same kind of strength of presence as they had, because Jesus encouraged them. And this was all spoken on the night that he was arrested. Jesus encouraged them that this would continue, that this relationship would go on. So we're going to read in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. And it's going to give us a great opportunity to see what he means by abiding. It is a word that means also dwelling or living. It's used elsewhere in the Gospels to speak of where someone was staying at the time. And so it's a very important word for us to understand because it is the key word of this passage when Jesus reveals himself as the true vine. So let's take a look at the scriptures here. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide within me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you so much for what they mean. And Lord, we pray this day that we can set this in the proper context, that we can understand them, and we can apply them usefully to our very lives today. We pray that you are glorified by it, that as your word is lifted up, that your people are encouraged and people will see and they will glorify your name who's in heaven. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so he spends a great deal of time talking about this, and I'm going to reveal to you what today's major point is. It's simply this, that the disciples of Jesus can abide or dwell in his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit, obedience, prayer, fellowship, and the Word of God. I know that's a lot of things, but it's all together in this passage. It's all the center of this greater context, that these are the major threads that run through these chapters. And this week, as you review these chapters, and as you go through chapters 13 through 17, you're going to see, wow, that just really hits it on the head. That just really simplifies the Christian life. And it really justifies all the hundreds of sermons you've heard where the main point is, oh, just, you know, just pray and read the Word of God and be in fellowship with your church and everything like that. And you're like, well, where do they get that? Well, they get it right here. And indeed, all through the New Testament, that is clear, the clear mandate of the Christian life. Now, why is Jesus speaking of this? This is important as we move into the next parts, because he is preparing his disciples for his departure, both near-term and long-term, because he's about to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be in the grave 3 days. And they're going to have 3 days to think about what happened. And he wants to give them the last words, the things that they'll be thinking about during that time. He's also giving them the powerful teaching that is going to get them through after his ascension. What's going to build the early church? How is this going to happen? How will we carry on without his physical presence? Everyone recognizes God's wisdom in Jesus not being physically present at the building of the church, because it allowed the church not to be focused in the area of one person, but to be by the power of the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son into the believers, they were able to be Christ everywhere they went. So Jesus preparing them for how that's going to look, how that is going to happen. Well, here's our outline. We're going to see that Jesus told this as a matter of revelation, to show himself as the true vine, and that has great importance, especially in the context of the Old Testament. We're going to see that he says this as a comfort to them, because they can know that the relationship they have with him, they've been walking with him for three and a half years. They've gotten to know him pretty well. They've gotten used to having him around. But they're going to see that their relationship is going to continue. It's going to prepare them. These words are going to prepare them for what to expect in his absence. How are things going to actually unfold? What's it going to look like? And then finally, what he says to them gives them instruction on how to bear fruit in his absence. How to really continue to dwell with him to the point that they are able to be fruitful in the ministry. Many more people have come to Jesus Christ since he left than came when he was here. I mean, that's profound to say, but it's not just more. It's many hundreds of thousands of times more. And this is very important for us to see and to understand. This is the plan. This is how Christ is building his church. And he's doing it person by person. So let's begin with this. First of all, let's go to the Revelation. And I want to show you at the beginning of our passage that we saw, he said, I am the vine, very simply. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. And it's interesting that he uses this modifier the first time he mentions it. He says, I am the true vine. The implication of using the word true is that there's some other vine. Get that? He says, I'm the true vine. Oh, okay. Well, what was the other vine that he was speaking of? Well, to the ears of the disciples and the early Jewish converts into Christianity, this teaching brings forth a whole truckload of rich imagery from the Word of God, from the Old Testament. In the books of Moses and the prophets, the vine is a symbol of blessing and prosperity. And in good times, of course, there's great fruitfulness from the vine. And in bad times, suffering under the wrath of God, there's barrenness. And it's often spoken of, and the vine is often attached to images of restoration when and the final end of things, when God would bring forth this great peace on earth and bring all the nations in and everything else, where he would describe it as a time when each man rests under his own vine. That's a picture of plenty. It's a picture of blessing. It's a picture of rest. And the prophets, most importantly, speak of the nation Israel as a vine. Over and over again, their expected fruitfulness is mentioned by God. You know, I've made a vineyard, I planted a vine in there, and I'm looking for fruit on it. But their barrenness that they experienced was due to idolatry and unfaithfulness. And so they weren't bearing the fruit that God expected and commanded them to bear. Now, I just have time for just one example of this, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses here, where there's a song of the vineyard right here in the book of Isaiah, and he's speaking of the vineyard as being the nation Israel. And listen as we go, it will be very obvious. He says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So for everyone that heard these words of Jesus, and as they were shared among the early church and the people living in the context, they understood the vineyard was the house of Israel. Jesus comes along, he says, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine. Now, if you think I'm out on a limb here, Isaiah later in here actually calls Jesus Israel. He says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And if you read the context, and this is one of what's known as the servant songs, and they're all speaking rather clearly, now that you have the New Testament, speaking rather clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're my servant Israel. Now, he's not the person Israel. He's the one to fulfill everything Israel was to be. And what are his disciples that he makes, but grafted in, as the Apostle Paul says, that they are grafted in and become children of Abraham by adoption. And so this is very important for us to understand. When Jesus comes along and says, I'm the true vine, he's saying, Everything now is going to be connected to me. It's all about me. And all the power and the energy and the life for your fruitfulness in me and the accomplishment of God's eternal task for Israel is in me. And so he tells his disciples, and you're going to have to stay connected to me in order for all of this to happen. And I don't want to overstate, but I fear too often I have a tendency to understate the importance of this. Because many of us woe about what's going on in our world, particularly in the context of being in a nation that, you know, has Christian principles at its foundation, that enjoyed a time of great prosperity for the Christian church, but now is a time when so many have turned away, and now it seems to be becoming hostile toward the church. What does it depend on for this nation to be renewed, refreshed, discipled by the power of God and by the Spirit of God? But the abiding connection of the people of God to Jesus Christ. You want to know what to do for your family, for your community, for your nation? Abide in Christ. And this sermon's going to tell you how. And you can make a real tangible move today toward that end. Jesus says, I am the vine, disciples are the branches. So there's no longer a national identity for a people of God, except now in Jesus Christ. Jesus our Lord and every single one of us connected to him. And further than this, Jesus is revealing himself as the source of life by calling himself the vine, saying that we must abide in him. He's the source of power and he's the home base for all disciples. Now part of the reason why he's revealing this, as I mentioned before, is comfort. We'll move on to the next piece in our outline. This comfort that there's going to be a continuation of their relationship. If we go back, we'll see this. Think about this. You know the Gospels. You know what's coming. This very night, as he speaks these words, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be unfairly tried. 6 different trials. Put all the Gospels together and synchronize the accounts and everything. He's passed back and forth 5 different times until finally it's like, okay, there he goes, crucified. And all these things done illegally, all these things done with very few witnesses, and those were lying. And then he's taken and crucified. So the next few days for the disciples, we're going to be brutal, but brief. And then they were going to spend about 40 days with Jesus after the resurrection. And then they're going to continue for decades without his presence. So they have this 3.5 years with Jesus. They have this 3 days of just intense, just gut-wrenching, horrible pain. And then they have this 40 days of refreshing with the Lord Jesus and final instruction and everything else. But then they're on their own again. And John lived to almost the end of that century. And so they're going to face greater challenges than they ever faced while with Jesus after Jesus is gone. And the relationship with the disciples, as it continues, Jesus describes as abiding. And this word means dwelling or remaining or residing in him. And in these 17 verses, this word appears 11 times. I think that's important. The very first time it appears in verse 4, it's a command. And after that, it describes what this abiding is. And so you've heard people say that Christianity, that being a believer in Jesus Christ, is really about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you've also heard people scoff at that very phrase. But that's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching this as a personal relationship. And the reason why many people scoff at the phrase is because people have overemphasized the idea of the personal aspect of the relationship to the point where they have failed at the corporate aspect of the relationship. Well, there's many Lone Rangers out there. They call themselves Christians, and I call them couch potato Christians because they're not involved with any church. They don't claim any affiliation with any other believers, but they will claim that they are a believer and that they're in Jesus, and I can worship him from right here, and I can know him from right here. And I say, well, that is technically true, but you cannot accomplish his mission apart from the people of God. And we'll see that very clearly here. So compared to the disciples' own experience, let's take a look at this word abiding just a little bit, get a sense of what it means. A couple of the disciples were with John the Baptist. They decided to follow Jesus at John's encouragement. Jesus turns, sees them following, and says to them, "What are you seeking?" And they say to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. That word is the same word. That's what this word abiding means. It means you're staying there with Jesus. You're dwelling with him. Roommates, as it were. Sojourners that have stopped in the same place and fellowship together. It's interesting because this word's even used of the Holy Spirit. John describes the baptism of Jesus in this way, using this word a couple times. John bore witness. He said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Well, that's very interesting. That's very interesting. If we go back to the context in John chapter 15, you look at the previous chapter in chapter 14, Jesus says this, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So he says, "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." And so something very interesting begins to happen then as he reveals this. If we go through the rest of chapter 14, we see the Holy Spirit will abide with us. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," Jesus says, "because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." What does he mean, he dwells with them in the present? Well, that's Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the Holy Spirit dwelling with them at that time. But then he says in the future, he will be in you. Now, if you've got friends that are mixed up in something that doesn't affirm the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, do a good Bible study of John chapters 14 through 17. And they're going to have the hardest time explaining all of this. Because he says, "I and the Father are one. He's in me, I in him." And oh yeah, the Spirit is now with you. So now he's equating himself with the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to be in you. Now look what he goes on and he says later. He says, "Then it's going to be the basis for both the Father and the Son to be in us." Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, Father and Son, will come to him and make our home with him." A related word, to make a home, to make our dwelling place. So wait, is it the Spirit or the Father or the Son that is in us? And all God's people said, yes. All of the above, check all that apply, is how I would have to mark that on your quiz. And so the Holy Spirit will abide with us. The Father and the Son both dwell in us and with us. And so the key then to abiding is this Spirit of God. This is the comfort that the relationship with Jesus is going to continue. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his arrest and crucifixion and decades of life without him by saying, our relationship continues. Just like I'm with you now, the Spirit and me and the Father, we're all going to be with you. He said this to comfort and to prepare. Now, the next part of our outline is preparation. He told them what to expect in his absence. And this all draws directly from this analogy of the vine and the branches. We go back to chapter 15, and we go back here to verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. We'll get to that. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So he is preparing them that there's going to be pruning. Now, he reiterates in the very next verse, is explaining this. He says, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. In other words, they believe. They are his. There's no mistake about that. And remember, he's only speaking to the 11. Judas took off to betray him. So he's speaking to the 11. They are his. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Remember, he's washing Peter's feet. And once he says, you'll have no part of me if I don't do this, Peter says, wash it all. And Jesus is like, you've already been bathed. You only need the feet washed. This is life in Christ. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You've been bathed, but you could still need to have your feet washed occasionally. And this is what he's talking about, this pruning, that these things are going to prune. When you have a grapevine, you prune it in certain ways, and it will make it bear more fruit. That seems counterintuitive, right? But those things have a tendency to send off little shoots here and there and do different things because it has its own agenda. But we are to bring order to disorder. That's the garden imperative for mankind, right? And so we take that vine, we lift it up, we decide which ones are going to bear fruit. We cut back the ones that aren't going to bear fruit, and that thing will be more fruitful. And he talks about this as his disciples. Through discipline, through circumstances, God is going to shape us more and more into the image of Christ. James talks about this with respect to difficulties. He says, count it all joy when you encounter various difficulties. Because those things are working on your character. They're making you who you need to be. Peter says the first thing in the opening of his first letter, and Paul speaks about it in the book of Romans in chapter 5, all about how the circumstances and difficulties of life are shaping us. They are pruning us. It is what God is using. Everybody jokes in the Christian life about praying for patience. And it's because we understand the pruning process. He doesn't just miraculously zap your heart and make you patient. He's going to send circumstances through which you will learn patience. And that's the hard way, but that's the right way. And that's the best way. Some of you are like, I'm going to be really, really patient. My wife's back there nodding her head. I'm going to be super patient. She's had to put up with me. But look what he says here. Look at John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So he's saying very clearly, you're going to have troubles. But I've overcome those. That's why I'm telling you all this. I've overcome the troubles. And you will too. And that is the pruning process. But this sets us up for the next thing that the pruning tells us is back there in verse 2. Didn't he say something like, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away? It's really scary to some people. I really want you to think about that. I want you to think about people you knew from time to time that were fairly regular in church or were maybe regular, especially as kids, because then you don't have much of a choice, you know, and they were brought to church and it was entertaining for them for a while until they grew old enough to really be tempted by the things of the world, and off they went. Why is that? Why would that happen that way? That's great. That came through on the recording, I'm sure. But why would that be? Well, this is called falling away. The vine dresser removes unfruitful branches from the vine. This is clearly what he's saying in 15 verse 2. Now, look at chapter 16 verse 1. He says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. So how does Jesus keep his people from falling away? Remember when he said that no one's going to snatch his people out of his hand, right? But have you ever considered how he does that? Does he just do it miraculously, like they never doubt or have challenges or want to give up? No, he does it through his instruction. You think of the book of Hebrews, it is absolutely full of these dire warnings in the book of Hebrews. And we'll get to one of those later. But there's going to be pressures on the disciples, and even to this day, that are so bad that many will fall away. And it's part of the purpose of Jesus in this section is that they would expect this to happen so that when it does happen, they will not be surprised. When Paul has to write the church and say, yeah, you know, so-and-so, you're going to have to throw them out. It's what Jesus said would happen, that there'll be some among us that just won't be genuine, that won't be true. This is what Jesus meant when many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. He's going to say, I never knew you. There will always be unbelievers among the children of God. Because let's face it, there's other reasons to be involved with church. Some people just like to be in some kind of a movement. They like the attention. They like the fellowship of people. It's meeting some of their fleshly needs of their mind and their bodies. But there's going to be some pressure that's so bad that many will fall away, and there will be many. And if we look back on 2,000 years of church history, we see many fall away. And this is how Jesus prepared us. He prepared us with the parables that he told us. The parables of the net, where he says the kingdom of God's like a net that was thrown into the sea and dragged up on the shore, and there are many kinds of fish in it. And then the angels sorted them out. See, they were all caught up in a net. They were all together. They were all seemingly the same catch, but then some of them weren't the real deal. Or you look at the parable of the sower, where there's four different soils described. Three of those soils have some kind of activity. Something comes up, something blooms, something sprouts. But only one of those three is described as genuine. He made it very clear. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, depending on translation you find, good seed was sown, but then the enemy came and sowed things along. And he said, the kingdom's like a field. And that field has good and bad stuff in it. You say, what, should we go pull them up? In the parable, the servants say, should we go pull them up? And then, no, let the harvester sort it out. So we understand now when Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Might not be in this lifetime. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. And the disciples were to expect pruning. They were to expect this falling away. Now, I come to the last part, and I believe the most important part. So what I want you to do, rather than say it's the last part, I can mentally check out. Stand up if you need to. Stretch your legs. Take a big, full, deep breath. Strap on your thinking cap, because this is where the rubber meets the road on this whole thing. This is the how. How do we bear fruit in the absence of Jesus? And this is where it's going to really, we're going to begin to understand, how do I put this into practice? How do I become one of those abiding ones that bear the fruit, that are happy in Jesus, that are joyful in Jesus? Well, first of all, the first point is this: by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've already talked about how the Holy Spirit's going to be the power behind all this, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. But the next thing we need to understand is obedience. There's a threefold emphasis in this passage on obedience. And we'll take a look at it firstly in the context of John 15, where we are. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So a conditional clause there, it's very important. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now the Bible states, some will say that's a contradiction because the Bible says very plainly in other places, by works of the law shall no flesh be saved. Well, that is absolutely true. This is not a contradiction of that. He's not talking about your salvation. He's talking about abiding in him to be fruitful. And it's a clearly conditional statement. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. We as believers cannot expect to feel the joy and the love and the fellowship and the empowering of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are not obeying his commandments. It's really that simple. Because I know we all have times where it's like, you know, I believe I'm a Christian, but I sure don't feel like it. We'll all have those times when we don't feel like it. Well, I can guarantee if you're not obeying Jesus, you are not going to feel much like it. So this is a clearly conditional clause he throws in here, but this isn't the first time he said this. He said it in a previous chapter twice. In verse 15 of chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he says in verse 23, he says, if anybody loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We are not saved by works. But we abide by works. And this is how we can explain why it was that we were so excited when we were first saved, that we had so much joy when we first came into the kingdom. Why? Because we obeyed his command to repent and believe the gospel. But then as the pressures of the world and life and everything and the attacks of the evil one, because man, there's nothing better he likes to do than to make a believer unfruitful. He's only got two modes of operation in the world today. That's to prevent people from believing and prevent the believing from being effective. That's it. That's his entire playbook. This is how it's recovered. This is how we regain the joy of our salvation. Love God, love neighbor, love one another. We also do this in prayer. So in obedience to his commands, we abide according to prayer. And by that, I mean, look at verse 7. In verse 7 here, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Guess what? This context has a threefold emphasis on this promise to provide in response to prayer. He says it right here, chapter 15, verse 7. This is the middle one. If we go back to the previous chapter, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then he gives it a very full development when he starts talking really about the persecution they're going to face and how the world's going to hate him and everything else. He says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So it's threefold emphasis on asking and receiving. Well, the catch is, and I say the catch, it's the condition, if you will, is this idea of in my name. Now, that doesn't mean that we just simply tack on to the end of our prayers in Jesus' name. Those aren't magic words that get us what we want. What it means is according to his will. In his name means as his representative, as an ambassador for Christ, as one of the priests in the kingdom of priests, as a citizen of the holy nation, you represent the king. All these descriptions are used of believers in the New Testament. So when he says, ask in my name, that means according to the mission. In the context of abiding, we ask according to his will and for his purposes. Hey, go ahead and ask him for a Ferrari if you want a Ferrari. If it is in the will of God to give you one and somehow that's going to bring glory to him, and more people into the kingdom, maybe you'll get it. I say better, ask him for courage, for patience, for kindness, for wisdom. Those are the things he's going to grant you. It means part of our asking is to clarify what we need. Sometimes that takes a little interchange. Lord, I want to do these things for your kingdom, or I want so-and-so to believe, or I want this to be effective ministry, or I want this to glorify you. What then do I need? And he'll reveal to you what you need. But that often comes with counseling in the people of God, and we'll get to that too. But it depends upon the mission. Look what he says in verse 16. We read this as part of our context here. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So not only does he tell us what we're to do, but he characterizes it. We're to go and bear fruit. What does that mean? Well, he tells us the fruit should abide. What's he been telling us to do? Abide. In other words, this fruit is more believers. The disciples are to go and make disciples. We're to go and bear fruit, fruit that abides. So the number one priority here in the context of asking, so he goes on to say, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If you understand that the Father's priority is in assembling a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, and you're asking him for things in accord with your mission to do that, those are the things you're likely to receive. Jesus chose us and appointed us to go and bear fruit, fruit that remains or abides. That's more disciples. Let that guide your prayers, our mission to go and make disciples. And so we do this through the prayers, and he answers those prayers, and he provides what we need. Now, we're all convinced of our need for prayer, but one area our culture in particular needs help, as I mentioned before, is fellowship. And that is also one of the keys in the outline here to abiding in Christ. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And right before that, he said this, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So he reiterates this commandment. Guess what? In the context, there's a threefold emphasis on loving one another. It starts all the way back there in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It winds up at the end of the context in chapter 17, near the end of his prayer, verses 20 and 21, when he says this about the people. He says he's not only praying for the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Turn to your neighbor and point. This is about you. He's praying for you. He literally, in the garden, prayed for you. And he's praying for you, those that would believe through the word of the 11, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Prays for our unity. That's a reiteration of this idea of loving one another, that we may be so intimately connected as the Father is with the Son, and the Spirit in the mix is applied there and everything else, that we would have partake in the unity of the Trinity together. Do you realize that loving one another, as he says there in chapter 15, verse 12, as he introduced back in chapter 13, do you realize that loving one another is impossible without the context of the church? Because he's talking about the church. And all these imperatives and all this instruction, all the way through chapters 13 through 17, it's all plural. Jesus is assuming the fellowship of the 11, and he is assuming the fellowship of all future believers, that they will be in fellowship with one another, that they will be co-laborers. And that's why I think it's particularly important that the bookends of this whole section is the command to love one another and the prayer for unity. And fellowship is assumed. Just as Israel was a nation, they were a people, they were to be together. They weren't supposed to leave their people. They weren't supposed to leave the land that was their land. So it is with believers. Our identity as believers is inseparable from our fellowship with other believers. Look at Jesus' ministry. He was always with people. And there's always some smart aleck that will say, no, there were two times he spoke to individuals, right there in John. You got John chapter 3, he talks to Nicodemus. John chapter 4, he talks to a woman at the well. Well, what's a woman at the well do? She goes into town and gets people. What does Nicodemus do? He gets with his friend Joseph of Arimathea and takes Jesus' body down off the cross. We are not just Christians. When Paul wrote letters, he said to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Thessalonica, I'm a Christian from White Throne Baptist Church. One cannot be said without the other. And it doesn't matter what church follows, but there's got to be one. I'm of this fellowship. I'm of the people that meet over at so-and-so's house. Something has got to be there in order for all of this to work, because our prayers are more powerful together. Our study of the Word of God is more powerful together. Our obedience to the commandments are more powerful together. And the Bible says over and over again, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Shouldn't two walk together in case one falls? And I mentioned the Word of God. The last one is the Word of God. He said, you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. It is by the Word of Jesus Christ that we believe. It is the Word that is the key to the obedience. As he mentions it here, keeping his Word in the context of the Spirit dwelling in us and the Father and Son dwelling in us. And all these things are all wrapped around the Word. In his prayer for us, he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And later in that prayer, he says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And when he prays for you, go ahead and point to someone. When he prays for you, he mentions the word. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe me through their word. Was that three again? I think it was four. Might be four on that one. So this is all best done in fellowship. And here's what it looks like in fellowship. When it comes to praying in fellowship, it looks like this. Going to a brother or sister in Christ and saying, I'm really feeling like we need to pray for this, or I'm having trouble with this. And it says, confess your sins one to another. Hey, I'm struggling with this kind of thing. I want you to pray for me right now, and I want you to be praying for me. Now tell me how I can pray for you. And that's far more powerful than if imagine if everyone in our congregation met with someone else during the week and prayed together. It would be very powerful. Studying the Word of God is far better together. So we hold each other accountable. We keep the conversation going. Different personalities see different angles and bring things to light. And we see those things together, and it's a synthesis. And how many times have you gotten in Sunday school? And, you know, the beginning of the lesson starts off kind of slow, but then everyone's brain starts working. They have a little bit of coffee. And all of a sudden, one person's like, oh, yeah, and this. And someone else is like, oh, yeah, and this. And, you know, and somebody's like, well, that's not even in my notes, you know. And it just is this wonderful time. I can honestly say the best moments I've ever experienced in Bible study have been around the kitchen table with fellow believers in Christ. I spend hours a week on my own, but it's not nearly as blessed. Do you see how the abiding in Christ includes and supposes and even, I dare say, assumes the fellowship of his people? The disciples of Jesus Christ can dwell or abide in his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. Obedience, prayer, fellowship, and the Word of God. It's all right there in your notes. You can review it through the week as you go. My encouragements to you are these. First of all, this obey the commands of Jesus, the first of which is repent and believe the gospel. This is the entry point. There's no life in Christ without doing some obedience. And the obedience is to repent and trust or believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came, that he laid down his life for the penalty of sin for all that believe. We need only to put our trust in him, and our sins will be on that cross with him and will be paid for by him, a cost that we cannot pay. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and none of us can lift up any kind of an offering to God that's not tarnished by the sins that we have committed. And so that was taken upon Jesus Christ on our behalf. The glory then of abiding in Christ comes. The joy, the confidence, the perseverance, the heavenly perspective of life then that follows. And my second encouragement to you is this: having obeyed the commands of Christ to believe and repent, be purposeful about dwelling in the presence of Jesus Christ. And this is where you can really make a difference right today and tomorrow and the next day. And there's many, many great encouraging people have taught through the ages to do simply one thing a day that will make your life better. Just know what those things are, and they are all that we mentioned that is needed to abide in Christ. If you want to be that Christian that is encouraged, that is strong, that is encouraging to others, that is energetic, that wants to share your faith, go all in. Push all the chips to the center of the table, as it were. Embrace life in the fellowship of believers. Today, make one appointment to meet somebody for prayer, or to read the Word of God together, or really almost anything, as long as it's a believer in Jesus Christ. And then the next day, do one thing, one little thing, and these will become habits. And they will begin to snowball, and you will begin to enjoy the presence of Jesus, and you will want it all the more, and pretty soon it will be a habit. And you'll be the Christian you wanted to be. And all the while, ask God to make you the Christian he wants you to be. Raise your hand if you think he will answer that in the affirmative. Yeah. But he'll do it through effort and abiding. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good as to give us this opportunity to enjoy the presence of Jesus. In fact, to enjoy Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfect unity of the eternal triune God. Lord, I pray that all of us would reach out to one another to pray, to fellowship, to study, learn your word together, to work together in obedience to you, to take the gospel truth to others, to serve you in every way. I pray that each one of us would take one step today, that we would take one opportunity sometime today to make an appointment with somebody, to get together with somebody, to pray with somebody. Lord, I pray that you will do a mighty work in us, that we will be the kind of fruit that abides and bears fruit. We thank you, Lord, so much. We praise you for what you've done and for your ministry in the saints. And we bless you, Lord, this day in Jesus' name.